Our text for this morning is taken from Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through the end of the chapter, verse 23. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 157. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. We are fairly used to the idea of finding the right balance in life, of there being continuums with, you know, extremes on either end. And the trick in life is to find the right balance between the extremes. How much should we eat? The anorexic will starve to death. The extreme glutton will cause other health problems, many of them severe and significant, and so somewhere in between, right? Find the right balance. How much water and how often should your plants be given? Without enough water, they will wither and die. But with too much water, they will wilt and die. There's a balance that needs to be struck. Maybe you're shopping for a new automobile, and the high-performance automobile is a lot of fun to drive, but the fuel economy is abysmal. And if we make fuel economy the number one priority, then the thing just has no get-up-and-go. Maybe you've driven a vehicle like that. You're at the red light, the light turns green, you stomp on the gas, the car says what? And so maybe trying to find the right balance, right? We're used to that. And balance is something that we often strive for. Where's the right place to be on the continuum between licentiousness and legalism? How seriously should we take the law of God? I think many feel that this works the same way. We don't want to be at either extreme. We need to find some place in the middle. But that's not a helpful way to think about this at all. This is a continuum we don't want to be on, not at any place on that continuum. I take the last example I used of the automobile between high performance and fuel economy. I worked, as many of you know, in a bicycle shop in Omaha, Nebraska for a number of years. There was a mechanic who worked there who hated the idea of being on that continuum anywhere. It was Omaha, Nebraska, but he drove a car to work or had his wife drop him off maybe two or three times a year. And he was in a foul mood those days. Get out of a car. He doesn't care what the car's like. He doesn't want to be in a car. He wants to be on a bicycle. Just, I want off of that continuum entirely. Even my children have noticed, particularly with respect to women's fashion, there's a continuum. There's a continuum with fashion on one end and function on the other end. So my children have noticed, if you're a girl, you don't get pockets. Sorry. I don't know what that's about. But, you know, the function, so there's a continuum there. Where should we be on this continuum between fashion and function? Ask the nudist. I want to be on that continuum. We don't want to be on this continuum that stretches from license to legalism. The whole continuum is a wrong attitude toward the law of God. Paul will deal with both as he addresses the Colossians. This week we have legalism. Paul does not want us to give in to the self-righteous pontifications of the legalists. So we'll read what Paul has to say to the Colossians and to us, but first let's go before God in prayer. Father, we thank you for Christ, who liberates us from sin and from legalism. And we thank you for your word to us, a perfect word of pure truth. But we confess that we will not understand your pure truth with purity unless you help us. Holy Spirit, will you come and minister the truth that you inspired Paul to write? Will you minister it to our hearts, that our lives might be shaped by the truth, that you might be glorified and honored in us. We do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he write its eternal truths upon all our hearts. Last week, as we looked at earlier verses in chapter 2, we saw that God has erased the certificate of debt that stood against us and has disarmed the principalities and rulers by the use of Christ's cross. And so now in verse 16, Paul says, therefore, let no one judge you. He repeats that idea in verse 18. Let no one defraud you. The word there in verse 18, defraud in the New King James, is in some translations disqualify you. Let no one disqualify you, because it is a word that has reference to athletics. If one deviates from the course of a race, one will be disqualified. It doesn't matter anymore if you cross the finish line first because you took a shortcut. And so the idea there in verse 18 seems at least likely to be, let no one distract you from the right course so that you veer off course in the course of the race and are therefore disqualified. Let no one judge you, he says in verse 16. He said we deal with legalism here. Strictly speaking, the right technical definition for legalism is that doctrine that teaches that we can and must earn God's favor by our obedience or by our actions. And that definition is implied by that word judge there in verse 16. Let no one judge you. Why would someone, on what basis does someone judge you? Upon your actions. Right? In fact, 16 says, judge you regarding food or drink or a festival or new moons or Sabbaths. These things that you are either doing or not doing, you will be judged on that basis. In this case, by people who say they represent the judgment of God, no doubt. So this is legalism strictly defined, or narrowly defined, that doctrine that we can and must earn God's favor by our works. Now, there is nothing wrong with that, except that we fell into sin. Legalism is a perennial difficulty for us because we find ourselves in subtle ways sliding into a legalistic mindset because it's how we're made. It's our default mode. We are hardwired for law. Think of the way God made us in the beginning and gave to Adam the covenant of works. If you obey me in this, you will live, and if you disobey, you will die. It is precisely a legalism, a legalistic covenant. You will be judged. The results will happen based on your work. There's nothing wrong with that. Except that we can no longer fulfill that covenant of works. It's still in force. So what's wrong is when we, after the fall into sin, after the corruption of our nature, seek to earn God's favor by our works, because it's a fool's errand. It is a goose chase. It is something we can never succeed in doing. I also say there's nothing wrong with it, because it is true that salvation must be earned. It's just that you can't earn it. Right? We need someone to earn it for us. It was earned. So the covenant of works is still in force. Now, I bring all of that up. It may seem extraneous to the text and even to the sermon, but it is important for the understanding of the whole of the text to recognize that the covenant of works is still in force, that salvation does have to be earned, but it cannot be earned by us, has been earned by another. That's all in the background for Paul as he writes here. But mostly, Paul is dealing with a legalism more broadly defined. The legalism strictly defined is there. It's kind of in the background, but he's not overtly addressing a teaching that you can and must earn your salvation. It's a more subtle legalism, more broadly defined. And one of the things that we get with legalism, that gets called legalism, is a focus on externals as opposed to the heart, a focus on the shadows as opposed to the reality. We see that right away in verse 16 and on into 17. Let no one judge you, what, in food or in drink. These are external things. Or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. These are external observances. In 17, Paul says, these things that people want to judge you about are a shadow of things to come. They're not the real thing. So a focus there is to focus on the types, on the signs that are pointing beyond themselves, and to miss the thing that they point to. Legalism has a tendency to focus on externals, on shadows, on a ceremonial externalism versus the substance of the thing. Now, we have to pause and just address for a moment the fact that the text says Sabbaths. It's in verse 16. Let no one judge you in these things, including, last of all, Sabbaths. Some translations have the singular there. That is grammatically defensible. And one might easily think, as many do, that that refers to the weekly Sabbath, and that anyone who asserts that the fourth commandment is still in force and required of us to rest on the Lord's day runs afoul of this text. And because that's an easy and probably a common viewpoint, an easy mistake to make in our culture, I need to just take a minute to address that. The Old Testament ceremonial law included more Sabbaths than the weekly Sabbath. There were Sabbaths upon particular occasions associated with feast days that the Jews were commanded to keep. Part of the ceremonial law, that is, the part of the law that was designed to point forward to Christ. Whereas the weekly Sabbath is a creation ordinance. The weekly Sabbath was first built upon the creation week. God rested on the Sabbath day, and therefore commanded men from before the fall into sin to do likewise, to commemorate that. The significance was added to it after the Exodus from Egypt, and so it did serve to also point forward. So for most of their history, the Jews celebrated the Sabbath. They think, those who are Orthodox, who are religious, who still observe these things today, still think that they celebrate the Sabbath, both as looking backward to the creation ordinance and looking forward to the fulfillment of the Exodus. So looking backward to creation and to the Exodus and looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And we as Christians have something similar. We are looking back to the creation and to the Exodus and to the Exodus that Christ worked on the cross, and we still look forward to that rest that is without rest, the rest of ceaseless praise in eternity. The fourth commandment is, like the other nine, a moral commandment and remains in force. That's not what Paul is saying no one should be allowed to judge you about when he writes of Sabbaths in verse 16. In addition to a ceremonial externalism that is addressed there in verses 16 and 17, we have later in the text, in verses 21 and 22, a worldly or fleshly mindset that defines the self in relation to the attitude toward physical externals. That's a bit of a mouthful. Let me say that again, and then I'll explain why I say it in such a careful way. A worldly or fleshly mindset that defines the self in relation to its attitude toward physical externals. I say it that way because we are used to thinking of a worldliness or a fleshliness that is sensual or materialistic. So we would easily call worldly that little ditty that maybe we've seen on a bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins." But that's worldliness. We recognize that. Careful to acknowledge that we cannot judge the heart, yet it is surely a temptation, surely a possibility, that it is just as worldly to make the vow of poverty. Is it at least not very possible, maybe even likely, that the one who takes a vow of poverty is defining the self in relation to the external things just as much as the one who says, "He who dies with the most toys wins"? Who am I? What matters about me? Well, you have to look at how I relate to material things to find that out. There's just as worldly or fleshly a mindset, or can be, in the vow of poverty. Think of Wilt Chamberlain and what he's famous for, besides basketball. Oh, we clearly recognize that's fleshly. What about the vow of celibacy? Is that not just as much? Define the self in relation to what is a physical external. I'm sure there are wonderful, even godly people among the Amish. But I don't think I could handle the temptation to my pride to only wear black and only wear buttons. Somehow zippers and snaps are a temptation to worldliness. But is there not also in that mindset, or at least the strong risk of it, of equally defining the self in relation to fashion? I couldn't do it. I've seen some Amish in Lowe's not long ago. I would walk around Lowe's looking at all the zippers going, "I can't believe these worldly people." And define the self pridefully based on what I'm wearing. It's just the flip side of the same coin. So legalism has a tendency to focus on externals rather than the heart, on the signs and the shadows rather than on the reality. Legalism also focuses on the doctrines of men. There's another thing we can more loosely mean when we say legalism. They focus on the doctrines and commandments of men as opposed to the doctrines and commandments of God. In verse 18, Paul refers to this. He progresses here. "Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in humility and worship of angels." Most of your translations will insert "false humility" there. That's a good interpretation, but it's just not in the text. Paul would, I think, have easily said, yes, of course it's a false humility, but what they're delighting in. He doesn't write it that way. It's a bit tongue-in-cheek. He says they delight in humility and worship of angels. Those two are coupled together. They belong together. What they delight in is humility and the worship of angels. Now, you can read commentator after commentator after commentator on the worship of angels, and the more you read, the more confused you will get, and the more you will realize that none of them has anything really definitive to offer. I'm not going to spend hardly any time speculating there. But the one that I read that seemed to ring the truest to me to really make sense out of the whole of the text is the suggestion that the humility that is being delighted in here is a humility that suggests we ought to recognize who we are in relation to God as infinitely beneath Him, and therefore, in humility, be willing to avail ourselves of lesser intermediaries. Not worthy to come before the one who is the Son of God Himself. I will access God's truth, something more accessible, something lesser. which could sound very humble and pious, but is actually a rejection of Christ. He voluntarily submitted to humiliation, came to be the one mediator between God and man, and so to make use of some other mediator is to reject Christ. And there's no humility in that. Also in verse 18, the New King James has, and I'm sorry if you at all try to keep up with me on which translation I'm using. Colossians is difficult, and I find myself selecting the translation that I'm most comfortable with after I've studied the text for that particular text. So I hop, skip, and jump all over the place here with the translations. But one place the New King James is not great is in verse 18 here. It has intruding into those things, which he has not seen. Intruding is not great. Better would be with the ESV, going into detail about. Going into detail concerning those things he has not seen. Now, if you're in almost any other translation, you may notice it doesn't say not. But the things he has seen. There's a textual issue here. Most of the copies we have of this portion of the Greek New Testament have the word not in there, and then some don't. And so scholars who are translating have to choose which they think is most likely. And that could seem significant as they are directly opposite. One says has seen, one says has not seen. But it boils down to nothing much different if we understand the context here. Paul is talking about people with a false sense of humility who are going into detail either about visions that they've had that run counter to the truth revealed through the prophets, and so they've got some new revelation, or they're claiming to have visions that they haven't really had, and they're going into detail about that. Either way, they're teaching these detailed systems, these things that don't come from the Word of God. They come from things they've seen or things they don't know what they're talking about. It really does not make much difference. And what are they teaching? They're going into detail. And there are people who seem just prone to love complex detail. They delight in intricate systems. They love charts and graphs, and you know, the more esoteric and difficult the thing gets, the better they seem to like it. It's like that's a mark of truth for these particular. It seems like a personality type to me. You know, they can be very intimidating because they're devoted to this complexity and to the intricacies here. They spend all their time studying about this, reading books about it, and being online, and maybe drawing their own genealogies or whatever it is. And if you have a conversation with them, they sound very confident. They can quote scriptures from memory, the ones that have to do with this particular whatever it is. They're jumping all over the place, different parts of scripture faster than you can keep up, and drawing complex, you know, connections and telling you that omens signify this, and so this means this and that connects over here. And you can just be bewildered and intimidated. Well, they sure seem to know what they're talking about. I've had a number of conversations like that. One of the things that seems to go with it, at least for some of the time, is a desire to impress the pastor or to embarrass the pastor by talking about these things. And I have sometimes in a conversation like that tried, you know, to seek an opportunity and to take any opportunity I can get to sort of bend the conversation to the simple gospel, to say, you know, I'm not real familiar with that, you know, I mean, but that's interesting what you say there, because what really matters is the cross of Christ. I can't think of a time when the attitude toward that hasn't been dismissive. Such people seem to have just no time to talk of the simple gospel, to speak of atonement, to speak of what Christ has done for us. Because that's not part of this complexity and the intricacies. That's all they have attention for. Yeah. But this. Yeah, to the atonement of Christ. Never get tired of that. Now, that's not to say that complex detail or intricacy is always a bad thing. But we always need to be asking, does understanding the complexity serve to increase our understanding of and our love toward Christ? Or is it, I've got that down, now this, separate. And the system becomes the thing. Verse 18 contains a humorous irony. Paul is describing this hypothetical person, this no one that you should let judge you. Initially, in verse 18, this is someone who delights in humility. And by the time we get to the end of that self-same verse, it is one who is vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Delights in humility, being vainly or uselessly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Isn't that interesting? Now, there's the use of flesh there. We're used to hearing that word flesh in sensual ways. Fleshly, and we think Cinemax. But it doesn't mean sensual here, does it? Not in context. We're talking about a worldly asceticism here. A denial of the body, a refraining from certain foods and drinks, and of being disciplined to celebrate the right days. That's what we're talking about. That's what Paul calls the fleshly mind there in verse 18. It's a conceited humility, taking pride in lowering one's self. I wish you all could be as humble as I am. Indeed, God requires that you be as humble as I am. Right? It's self-defeating. But it's not just taking pride in lowering oneself. It's taking pride in lowering oneself in ways that God has not commanded. We're specifically looking right now at the fact that legalism focuses on the doctrines and commandments of men. Paul specifically says that in verse 22. The things they've apparently been told from verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. This is some sort of teaching, a mantra, a summary of the teaching of some group. He says in verse 22, these things are according to the commandments and doctrines of men. That's a great part of what is wrong with them. One of the ways that our legalism kicks in and can deceive us is when we act like those that Paul is warning us against, act like the Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus' day, act like Nadab and Abihu, and think that we are really super humble and pious if we not only do those things that God has specifically commanded of us, but if we go further, we'll go the extra mile with God, I'll be even holier, even more pious than God requires. I mentioned Nadab and Abihu. Some of you will know who that was and know what became of them. They were sons of the very first high priest, the brother of Moses, Aaron. Had four sons. Two of them, Nadab and Abihu, had been ordained as priests, and I prefer to color them in the best possible light. They say to one another, what can we do to really honor God? I mean, to show Him that we really love Him and want to worship Him and want Him to be pleased with us. He's commanded that as priests we offer these sacrifices and do these things. What can we do that's even more? Let's offer Him some incense. Above and beyond what He's commanded us to do. God killed them for it. And that strikes us as just amazing, I think, doesn't it? What sin was that? Why is that so horrible? God showed in that first instance recorded for us what He thinks of those who will invent ways to please Him, to worship Him. He did not leave us to our own devices to figure out how we might please Him. He's told us how He wants to be worshipped, how He wants to be served. And to go beyond that is not super spirituality, it's sin. So it's not a slight thing for Paul to say, these things, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, are the commandments and doctrines of men. It's not something to shrug over and to say, oh well, obey God and obey men. Legalism is, fourthly, when I just in the middle of actually insert some numeral, I always wonder, the poor note takers, do they go, what fourth? What is I got? Six already. Legalism, strictly speaking, is earning our salvation or earning favor with God. Legalism focuses on the externals. Legalism serves the doctrines of men. And then fourthly, legalism is not effective. It does not work, not to please God, nor to shape the legalist. So in verse 23, Paul says, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom." The focus is on that word appearance or reputation. There's a reputation before men. You can make it look good. But you don't have the reality. You do not have the thing itself. Legalism doesn't work because conceited humility is just as fleshly as overt sensual sin is. It's on the same sinful continuum as licentiousness. In verse 19, Paul says, "Growth and increase come from God through Christ. You cannot manufacture it by the things that you do. You cannot cause yourself to grow by mixing up your own fertilizer and then sprinkling that on yourself. Growth and increase come from God through Christ." And where else? Nowhere. Fifth and last, legalism is opposed to Christ. That's why it doesn't work. Because there's no Christ in it. Legalism is self-centered and self-reliant, so there's no Christ in it. It's holding on to shadows when the reality that is Christ has come, verse 17. It's not holding fast to the head that is Christ, verse 19. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot hold fast to Christ and trust in His work on the cross on your behalf with one hand while you are seeking to weave a robe of your own righteousness with the other hand. Because the loom takes both hands. You're going to let go of Christ to work the loom. That doesn't work anyway. You cannot successfully weave a righteousness for yourself. And then verse 20, if you died with Christ from the world. You can't weave with the one hand, you'll let go of Christ to weave over here. And if you died with Christ, dead hands don't weave. Raised with Christ to new life only to take hold of Christ. So Paul's thrust here is, as he not so much tells us things about legalism, I've gleaned those and organized the sermon that way. Paul's thrust is this: do not fear. Do not be afraid. Do not be intimidated by the legalist. Do not be tempted to think that you have to pursue all the things that some religious guru, some radio personality, some blog going viral on Facebook, some devotional writer who claims to speak for Jesus says that you need to be doing. Some of you can be prone to that. You know, on Facebook, somebody posts a blog and everybody likes it, and you go read the blog and say, "Oh man, it says you're supposed to be doing this, you're supposed to simplify your life and be organized, and you're supposed to be, you know." Lots of good things, but not the reasons that God would show you favor. They don't conduce to strengthening your faith in Christ. So don't be intimidated by that. Don't be afraid when it's said, or more likely just sort of insinuated, kind of between the lines, that God won't be happy with you unless you sort of structure your life this way. This was said on the podcast. The guy really sounded like he knew what he was talking about. Keep a close watch on your heart. Are you clinging by faith to Jesus? Are you holding fast to Him who is the substance? The things that you're studying, that you're reading, that occupy your mind, do they conduce to encouraging faith in Christ? Now, this doesn't mean that we just swing to the other end of the spectrum, that the pendulum swings to the other end of the continuum to license. We're not saying just trust Jesus and don't worry about your behavior, because it doesn't matter because Christ took care of anything. We're not going to sing, "Freed from the law of blessed condition, I can sin as I will and still have remission." Christ takes us off the world's continuum from both extremes and from everywhere in the middle. Most of the rest of Colossians will deal with the requirements of holy living. Paul will give us command after instruction after teaching. But these commands come in light of the redemption that we have in Christ. They never serve to puff up with pride. They only serve to show us how to live in light of the truth that is in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that your favor is wholly secured for us by what Christ has already done. We did nothing to earn it. We did nothing to deserve being chosen in Christ, and it is sure that we can do nothing to lose it. You have laid hold of us by your Holy Spirit, and you promise that you will complete that work which you have begun in us. And all paid for, not by us, but by Christ. We ask that you would indeed make us to live lives of exemplary holiness, not because we think we need to make you love us, but because we are wholly consumed with awe and gratitude over the fact that we can know that in Christ you already do love us. We ask it for your glory, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus. Amen.